Well, why don't we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and we'll get back to the battle of the Meuse-Argonne Forest. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. And it is our prayer as we take a look at the life of a true American hero that we would see the dedication that he has to doing things right, to serve you as best he knows how. For within the depths of his soul, he had a sincere interest in knowing your plan. Motivate us by personalities such as these as we continue to pursue truth within the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were about to engage the battle for hill number 223. This is in the Meuse-Argonne Offensive, and it takes place in what would be described as northeastern France. Company G and the rest of the 82nd Division had penetrated to the northern section of the forest. They spent the day of October 7th lying alongside the road in the rain and mud, watching the 1st Division battle for what the field maps designated as Hill 223. This hill and its neighboring villages were near the edge of the Argonne along the Aire River. To the west of the hill ran the narrow-gauge Decauville Railroad, which the Germans depended on both to supply this stretch of the front and to take iron ore and casualties out. The American objective was to advance down the western slope of Hill 223, cross the plain at its base, and take the Decauville line. Now, once Hill 223 had been secured by the 1st Battalion, Company G's commander, Captain E.C.B. Danforth, received orders to advance to a line just beyond the crest of the hill and use it as a jumping-off point for an attack on the railroad. The orders, issued at 9:45 p.m. on October 7, charged the battalion with the duty of driving hard straight west to cross the railroad at its present point. The H hour was set at 6 o'clock a.m. to give the artillery more time to get into position. The 2nd Battalion saw 6 a.m. come and go without a sound from the artillery. An extra hour had evidently not been time enough to move the guns in place. At 6:10, without waiting any longer for artillery support, the 2nd Battalion began its charge over the hill under cover of the swirling mist, trees, and heavy undergrowth. As soon as the enemy troops detected the advance, they opened fire with deadly result. From Hill 223 to the Decauville line was a mile and a quarter, an easy half-mile walk. And to defend their lifeline, the Germans would make the Americans pay for every inch. Machine gun emplacements across the plain and on flanking hillsides had a clear field of fire on the advancing soldiers from the point where they crested the hill all the way down the slope and across the plain to the railroad. In other words, they were sitting ducks. Now, the first wave of Americans ran headlong into a wall of German lead, and hundreds died within minutes. Neither the 28th Division on their left or the 327th Infantry on their right had been able to advance, and the 328th soon found itself completely pinned down and alone. G Company in particular was subjected to withering machine gun fire from the Germans on three sides, and at last found its forward progress stopped entirely. Remember, York is a part of G Company. Company G was at the left base of the salient, most exposed to enemy pressure, and best positioned to render assistance. Unless the Spandaus, these are MG0815s, the most common German machine guns, unless the Spandaus protecting the plain between the foot of Hill 223 and the Decauville Railroad could be silenced, allowing the center and left units of the line to advance, the 1st Division would be forced to retreat or face capture and destruction. As the fog lifted, Captain Danforth lay in the muddy undergrowth considering Company G's choices. The captain decided to send a detachment of men from his first platoon around the left flank of Company G's line, hoping that they could distract the machine gunners. The platoon sergeant was Harry Parsons, played by Pat Flaherty in the movie. Parsons, in turn, selected three squads for the mission under the command of Corporal Bernard Early, played by Joe Sawyer. Early's squad leaders were Corporals Benjamin C. Cutting, played by Jack Pinnock, Maurice Savage, played by Lane Chandler, and Alvin C. York, who, of course, was Gary Cooper. With Early in the lead, the men dropped back from the firing line and then hunched single file along the left flank and into German territory. York, Early, and others thought they should keep moving and attack from the rear. And then suddenly, out of the thick brush and remnants of fog, two German stretcher bearers appeared. The Americans shouted for them to surrender, and one stopped, but the other continued running. Fearful the medics would soon sound the alarm, the 17 Americans took off in pursuit. Jumping a little stream, the men stumbled into an encampment of 20 or 30 German soldiers. Officers, enlisted men, orderlies, runners, and stretcher bearers looked up from their breakfast to find themselves, though well behind the front, completely surrounded. These were members of the Prussian 210th Infantry 45th Reserve Division who had been sent up as reinforcements but had not yet engaged in combat. As the Americans burst into their circle, the Germans made no resistance. Dropping their plates and putting up their hands, they shouted, "Kamerad!" After only a few shots, Early ordered his men to cease firing and take the Germans prisoners. As he formed his POWs into a line, a German officer shouted a command. In response, the machine gunners along the front swiveled their weapons around and started firing upon the Americans. Corporal Savage, who had been York's bunkmate, died instantly, peppered with so many rounds that his uniform was almost torn off. Early survived a bullet in the arm and five to his body. Cutting fell wounded with three bullets in the left arm. In seconds, the machine guns killed six men and wounded three. That left eight, and the ranking soldier among them was Corporal Alvin C. York. York hurriedly assembled the remnants of his and Cutting's platoons, Savage's men already dead. Up the line, First Lieutenant Paul J. Vollmer was having problems of his own. Rumors that Americans had broken through sent troops into panic, and some of them had been at the front since September 26th and were at the point of exhaustion. And there was a sense that the end was near and that a life sacrificed now was a life wasted. And despite the wavering of some troops and reserves, the machine gunners continued pouring Spandau fire into the small circle where Corporal York was pinned down with seven privates and 20 or more prisoners. And when the firefight started, Americans and Germans alike flattened themselves on the ground behind stumps or trees, all except Corporal York. Alone in the muddy grass, he assumed a prone position and kept firing. The gunners realized they would have to shoot over their own men to get at the Americans. And to take aim that way, the gunner had to rise up from behind his weapon for clear sight. Seeing their heads pop up above the machine guns reminded York of the way turkeys popped up over those logs at shooting matches back home. A turkey was tethered behind a log 40 yards from the contestants, who got one shot with his muzzle loader when the big bird's head appeared. The difference to the corporal was that German heads were a lot bigger than turkeys. In order to sight me or swing their machine guns at me, he later explained, the Germans had to show their heads above the guns, and every time I saw a head, I just touched it off. I kept yelling at them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to, but it was they or I. One after another, York quickly dropped machine gunners, tetching them off with a single rifle shot each. Every few rounds, he would stop shooting and call for the Germans to surrender. "That's enough now. You boys quit and come on down." Answered with bullets, he would reshoulder his Eddystone. An Eddystone is the M1917-30-06 caliber rifle produced by the Winchester Repeating Arms Company at their plant in Eddystone, Pennsylvania. Answered with bullets, he would reshoulder his Eddystone and pick off another several targets. As the din began to subside, he rose to his feet. The protective brush around him was all shot up by now, and he figured he might as well stand up for a better view. When his three clips of rifle ammunition ran out, he drew his Colt 45 and continued firing. A Germany company commander, Lieutenant Fritz Indris, mounted a charge of six men with fixed bayonets against York. As the attackers emerged from the brush at 25 yards at a ragged single file, York put together another of his Tennessee marksmanship lessons into practice. As he learned with duck hunting that if he fired on the lead bird in the formation, the others would spook and scatter. But if he picked off targets from the rear forward, each would be taken by surprise. So instead of firing at the first man in the oncoming line, York shot the last man first. He dropped Indris with a serious wound to the stomach. He then shot and killed the next to last attacker, the one in front of him, and so on up the line. At that range, 25 yards, the first soldier in line had come dangerously close by the time the others were dispatched. York dropped him, only a couple of arms' length to spare. A single miss out of the six would have meant certain death. The red-headed corporal had stilled enough machine guns to begin preparations for escorting his captives behind American lines. With his soldiers guarding the Germans, York again began leading the group toward the front. Occupied with incoming Allied fire, grenades, and small arms fire, Lieutenant Carl Kubler nevertheless noticed the sound of his own machine guns growing fainter and less frequent. Taking two men with him to reconnoiter the position, he soon found himself facing a squad of Americans with fixed bayonets. Unable to see clearly in the underbrush, and assuming they were the advance guard of a larger flanking force, he surrendered and joined the group of his countrymen already marching by twos in front of them. The yelling of both the Germans and their American captors attracted the attention of Lieutenant Vollmer, who had walked back toward the ridge, and looking across the plain, he saw a line of American troops sneaking toward his flank. He sent orders to men in the immediate vicinity to open fire at once and then ordered a halt upon hearing the cry of, "Don't shoot, there are Germans in here." And because of the undergrowth, Vollmer couldn't separate friendly targets from enemies. And as he was considering what to do, York and those of his men not guarding prisoners rushed the lieutenant. He and his adjutant, Lieutenant Carl Glass, alone and thinking they had been surrounded by a large assault force, surrendered without resistance. Gesturing to York, the commander asked, "English?" "American," answered York. "Good Lord," said Vollmer. "If you won't shoot any more, I'll make them give up." Vollmer had worked in Chicago before the war and spoke English. And Corporal York ordered him to form the whole detail of prisoners into a column of twos. As he obeyed, Vollmer offered to try and get the other defenders to surrender if the sharp-shooting American agreed not to fire on any more of them. York concurred, adding that if he didn't get them to stop, Vollmer himself would be the next one to be touched off. The German officer produced the whistle and blew the signal for a ceasefire. With one exception, men came off the ridge and out of the brush with their hands in the air. As he approached York, one soldier tossed a grenade at the corporal, which exploded well in front of its intended target, and York fired once at the man and touched him off. Vollmer was placed at the head of the column. York followed, flanked by two other German officers holding his 45 in the small of the lieutenant's back. Behind him were two growing columns of prisoners, some carrying the wounded Americans guarded at the flanks and rear by seven remaining Company G privates. They were Joseph Konotsky, Percy Beardsley, Theodore Sock, Thomas C. Johnson, Michael A. Cassina, Patrick Donahue, and George Willis. Eight men approaching enemy defenses from behind, York realized for the first time that they had penetrated into the second German line. Now he had to pass through the real front. And as they proceeded, more machine gunners turned their Spandaus around and began firing. York spoke to Vollmer. "Blow that whistle of yours, I'll take your head off and theirs too." The German obeyed, and the men at that position put down their weapons and surrendered. Again, there was a single exception, and again, York felled him with a single shot. By this time, there were so many Germans in the group that York was afraid they would be fired on by his own artillery. And overhearing snatches of Americans' conversations as they discussed the situation, Vollmer began to wonder how many men there were in this command. "How many men have you got?" he asked. And without missing a beat, Corporal York answered, "I got a plenty." And he reached the Americans' lines. York was relieved to encounter a support squad sent to help him. York marched his prisoners to the battalion post of command, where the battalion adjutant, Lieutenant Joseph A. Woods, counted three officers and 129 enlisted men. Lieutenant Kubler, to his chagrin, was not initially counted as an officer because he was wearing a trench coat with no insignia over his uniform. It was 9:25 a.m., October 8, 1918, 3 hours and 15 minutes after York and the rest of Company G began their charge over the crest of Hill 223. Regimental didn't have room for so many men and sent York on to division headquarters to turn his prisoners over to the French military police at Varennes. News of the prisoners had preceded their arrival. When he reached Varennes, Corporal York was ordered to report to General Julian R. Lindsay. Escorted to headquarters, established in a shabby store near the center of town, the tall Tennessean saluted the brigadier. "Well, York, I hear you captured the whole damn German army." "No, sir, I only got 132. The general sent York and his men to the artillery kitchen where they enjoyed the luxury of not a meal at a table without a drop of rain or an ounce of mud in sight. Returning to Company G late that night, York wrote briefly in his diary about the events of the day, ending with a thought of his deliverance. "So you can see here in this case of mine where God helped me out. I had been living for God and working in the church some time before I come to the army. Now I am a witness to the fact that God did help me out in that hard battle. Well, the bushes were shot up all around me, but I never got a scratch." Alvin was a reluctant hero. And when he returned to the United States, he received a hero's welcome. He refused offers from Hollywood and vaudeville, turned his back on $500,000, and instead went home to the hills of Tennessee saying, quote, "Uncle Sam's uniform ain't for sale." Perry describes York as America's greatest 20th century Christian patriot. In his final chapter, A Hero's Legacy, Perry sums up the legend of Sergeant Alvin C. York. Modern culture is quick to label anyone a hero, to the point where the word has all but lost its meaning. Successful athletes are heroes. Honest politicians are heroes. People who return lost purses with the money still in them are heroes. As Florence King has observed, all anyone has to do to become a hero in America today is to fall into a hole and live to tell about it. Today, such delusion of the title results from two forces opposing each other to an unprecedented extent. One is that the world is desperate for heroes. It always has been. We want someone we can hold up as an example to inspire us. We want to be part of a race that produces great people who accomplish great things. We want to be able to look at a hero and imagine that with dedication and strength of character, we can be heroes too. The opposing force, stronger than ever, is a culture that discourages heroism. While we crave it as always, heroism, so rare in the first place, has become increasingly difficult to find. A society that embraces relativism and multiculturalism is hard-pressed to produce a hero. If every view of the world is equally acceptable, there can be no absolute standards of bravery, sacrifice, patriotism, faith, truth, fairness, fidelity, and honor. And without absolutes, there can't be any heroes. Real heroes are not now and were never defined by degrees of success or by doing something they should do anyway, even if most people don't, or, except in rare cases, by a single awe-inspiring moment of courage. Rather, they are those people blessed and burdened with a God-given vision of improving their world that requires them to make a conscious, voluntary, life-changing sacrifice which they make unhesitantly and without complaint. Sergeant York is not a hero only because he killed about 24 Germans, captured 132, and saved the lives of 11 American soldiers, including himself, one autumn morning in France. That proved his patriotism, his bravery, and his resourcefulness, not his heroism. He is a hero because he felt a burden to use his fame for the benefit of the mountain children of Tennessee, rather than for his own comfort and security, and he acted on that burden. He is a hero because, with a third-grade education, he chose to take on the entrenched educational bureaucracies of Fentress County and Tennessee to get his school built. He is a hero because he traveled throughout the country before and during World War II, selling war bonds, raising money for the Red Cross, and lifting the spirits of American soldiers, all the while receiving and asking nothing but expense reimbursements. He's a hero because, sick and nearly destitute, he can endure the withering attacks of the IRS, avoiding financial ruin at the 11th hour, and say only, "You know, this is a great country." He's a hero because he had the moral foundation to be a hero. His life was guided by unshakable absolutes founded on the teachings of the Bible, which taught him what was right and taught him his responsibility in seeing that right was done regardless of the sacrifice. And most important, Sergeant York is a hero because his inspiring example transcends time and place. His story still moves us. One look at his backwoods Tennessee farmer with a third-grade education, and we find ourselves persuaded that if he can leave such a legacy, so might some of us who follow. The best summary of the core principle that made Alvin York both a visible and invisible hero is found in this exchange between Pastor Rozier Pyle and Alvin in the motion picture Sergeant York. This scene shows Alvin York coming into Rozier's general store. Rozier Pyle is also Alvin York's pastor. And it also happens to be where you sign up for the military as Wilson has placed the United States into the action of World War I. And so the big discussion going on as he walks in the store is men standing at a table getting ready to sign up rather than await the draft. And as he comes in, he's actually looking for something to buy in the store rather than to pay any attention to the draft table. Rozier Pyle, who's Walter Brennan, says this to Alvin. "You ain't registered yet, have you, Alvin?" Alvin York, played by Gary Cooper. "Of course I ain't." "It's Tuesday, Alvin. You ain't got till 6 o'clock. "I ain't going to register." "You got to register, Alvin." "I ain't going to. I ain't going to war. War is killing, and the book's again killing, so war is again the book." "You plumb right, Alvin. You got the using kind of religion, not the meeting house kind." "I got kind you teach me." Alvin eventually came around to God's way of thinking rather than King James's. But the impact of his exchange is that this man was convinced whatever the Bible says is true, and what it says is the way one has to run his life. Pyle's phrase, "the using kind of religion," classified Alvin as a believer who was interested in what the Word teaches, and once learned, it was to be applied without reservation. York's last comment, "The kind I got's the kind you teach me." That puts the onus on Pastor Pyle. Rozier taught from the English of the King James Version, and the Sixth Commandment's mandate, "Thou shalt not kill," had serious impact on York's soul and, in effect, determined his entire attitude toward national service, warfare, and the legitimate exercise of killing those who threaten another country's people and their lives and their property. Had Pyle known that the Hebrew word rasah does not mean to kill, but rather to commit premeditated murder, then York's dilemma would never have occurred. Nevertheless, two magnificent points are made here. Number one, there are two kinds of religion, the using kind and the meeting house kind. And at Grace Doctrine Church, I'm trying to rail through the Church of the Living God study enough to where people in this congregation can figure out which they are. Are you involved in the using kind of religion or just the meeting house kind? All grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. We're looking for those who are willing to use what they learn here in the crucible of human experience as they leave the swinging doors and engage the invisible war. The meeting house kind, once the door slams behind them, they're done with it. Secondly, Alvin subscribed to the former, the using kind, and thus applied the wisdom he thought the Bible intended for him to execute. It was Pastor Pyle's responsibility to teach the word accurately so that those who have the using kind of religion have it accurately stored in the wisdom compartment of their cardia stream of consciousness. The onus in Client Nation America rests on pastors. When you mount the pulpit, you had better have dug into the Word and find out what it says in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and you put it together in a systematic form so that when you communicate it to your congregation, their souls, if they vote to accept it, have understanding of divine will. And when the exigencies of the day confront them in their daily lives, then they have the wisdom to apply in a righteous manner through divine viewpoint to conquer whatever life presents. And without that, they are casualties on the dark side. And if Grace Doctrine Church is to have any historical impact at this critical time in our nation's history, we must have those who gather here be the using kind. Otherwise, it is worthless to come here, and therefore, you're invited, just stay home. Prop up. Get you some Doritos. Papa Suds. Lean back. and have some of that meat and house kind in the comfort of your own home. We need winners. We need people who can stand fast in the horrid days that are ahead of us. Our entire culture, our entire system of government, our entire way of living has been destroyed. You have no idea what life is going to be like in this country in the next year or so. Capitalism is on the downside. The jobs you possess are going away. The money you spend is going to be done away with. We are in a horrid historical decline called the fifth cycles of discipline. Without the Word of God in your soul and primed for application, you will not be able to bear it. The only solution, other than what I've just told you, lies in the hands, quite obviously, in the fact Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ can cause things to occur that no one can control or manage, that will bring a complete and final end to this madness. It is in His hands. What are we to do? We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to put that knowledge in our souls and we're to apply it to our own everyday personal lives. And to stand fast for the truth, knowing that we are in that wall of fire, that Jesus Christ protects the pivot. We will survive and we will take the word to a new generation. If that is to occur and it is in His plan, it is your duty to get the using kind of the Word of God up, functional and firing in your soul. And the only way to do that is to have interest in what the Word of God has to say. Wednesday night, we will resume our ongoing study, The Church of the Living God, and specifically the oration given by wisdom in Proverbs 8. The objective of both of these is to motivate those who gather at Grace Doctrine Church to have the using kind of religion and not the meeting house kind. In closing, I'd like to read the Medal of Honor citation of Alvin C. York. He was a corporal in the U.S. Army, Company G, 328th Infantry, 82nd Division. Place and date, near Chatel, Chehery, France, 8 October 1918. He entered service at Pall Mall, Tennessee, born 13 December 1887, Fentress County, Tennessee. The citation. After his platoon had suffered heavy casualties and three other non-commissioned officers had become casualties, Corporal York assumed command. Fearlessly leading seven men, he charged with great daring a machine gun nest which was posing deadly and incessant fire upon his platoon. In this historic feat, the machine gun nest was taken together with four officers, 128 men, and several guns. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here today and to recognize one man who exemplifies those who have gone into harm's way throughout our nation's history. This is the devil's world. Christians are not wanted here. Client nations are always under assault, always under Luciferian attack. There is only one way they can be defended. Laws of divine establishment, recognition of the divine institutions, upholding the freedom of individuals to make their own choices, upholding the marriage of one man, one woman in matrimony, upholding the family unit that takes Your word to the next generation, and defending the shores of that client nation with a military prepared with the best weaponry that can be placed in action. We've somehow forgotten all of this as a free people. And therefore, marriage is on the decline. Young women have become nothing more than harlots. We have also the family in degeneration, breakups, divorces, people having arguments, people somehow in a great area of combustion. The nation is teetering on the brink of disaster. All of these things are described in Scripture as the prophets gave their orations to client nation Israel, falling on deaf ears. Such is the case for this country. Heroes are necessary, but not the visible kind. What is imperative at this moment in our nation's history is invisible heroes. We must have them. They must be developed. It must accrue rapidly. They must get on the front line as promacoi with the courage and the ability and the wisdom to apply your truth to the circumstances of the day. In the meantime, Father, we depend on the wall of fire that you provide for client nations, that we might endure it, that we might survive it, and we might rise above it. To that end, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy. We salute all who have fallen, all who have been wounded, all who have served throughout our nation's history in the battles in which it has been engaged. We lift our prayer in their memory, and we salute Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies, as we focus on this particular weekend of celebration, of observance, and of recollection. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human, kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.